I wanted to conclude the series of brief talks on Martin Luther by, I think the brief is to talk about the relevance of Luther today, and I want to approach this from a single angle that I'll open up in just a second. But if we can go back to what I said last night, I was talking about all the changes that took place at the start of the 16th century, and I said, you know, if you were a 16th century person, and possibly you'd moved to a town or a city in order to seek your fortune, and you'd have found it a very strange place. You'd arrived in a city, and cities are by and large more anonymous than rural communities are. People tend to have smaller family circles, smaller social circles. You'd have been in a world where you were doing something that perhaps your parents didn't do. Your father was a farmer, and you'd gone and moved to the city, and you were maybe a bookbinder or a basket weaver. You're involved in production. As trade was taking off in Europe, there's this shift to production within economies. You'd have found that, you know, what your father had taught you when you were a child was of limited relevance in later life, because your career was very different from his. But I did say there'd be one place, even as you felt sort of out of joint in your new surroundings, there was one place where you could go to, and it would be comforting because it would be rather like it was at home. And I said that place, of course, was the church. Luther and his comrades are about to ride a coach and horses through that, but the place where you could go and it would be familiar would be the church. And I want to spend just a few moments thinking about what it would have been like to go to a church. Say you live in Germany and you lived in the city of Cologne. I don't know how many of you have had the pleasure of going to Cologne. I was there a few years ago, just passing through on my way to somewhere deeper in rural Germany. And I came out of the train station. I was changing trains. And right opposite the train station in Cologne is the great, magnificent medieval cathedral. And you've got a few minutes. If you're changing trains, you've got half an hour. You can just cross the road, go through the doors, and walk into what is surely one of the most magnificent medieval Catholic cathedrals in the world. And it's beautifully designed. Whoever designed the cathedral, whoever built it, really knew their medieval theology very well, because as soon as you walk through the doors, your eyes are drawn to the most important place in the cathedral. It's a particularly beautiful example of a medieval cathedral, but it's not unique, in that you go into any decently built Catholic cathedral and your eyes will immediately be drawn to the most important place in that cathedral. And the place is, of course, the far end, where the altar is. The great table laid out, the white cloth on it, maybe a magnificent chalice. It's a beautiful structure. And the church is designed the way it is, so that when you walk into this church as a medieval Catholic, your eyes are immediately focused on the most important thing that happens there. Because what is the most important thing that happens in a medieval cathedral? It's the Mass. Remember I said last night that Luther comes to the conclusion that he's been mistaught about baptism. And one of the things he'd been mistaught about baptism is that, well, the church really doesn't take it seriously enough. That's the conclusion he comes to. Now, we tend to think that's rather strange. We tend to think of Catholics as having, you know, maybe too high a view of baptism. There's this view of baptismal regeneration they seem to hold, which speaks of a very high view of baptism. Well, Luther thought they had too low a view of baptism. Why did he think that? Because he thought that the baptism was just a washing or a cleaning. And if, you know, if you've had children, those of you who have children, you know, you go and you have them baptized. How long does the efficacy of the baptism last? At 2 o'clock the following morning, the child will be screaming. And the only person who matters in that child's life is the child himself. It appears that baptism has failed. Yeah, sin was washed away on the Sunday morning. First thing Monday morning, it's made its comeback. The medieval Catholicism, the way you dealt with that, of course, was, well, at that point, the other sacraments kick in. As soon as the child is old enough, the child's confirmed. Then they start to take the Mass. And in taking the Mass, they receive God's grace. So the most important thing that happens in a church on a Sunday for a Roman Catholic would be the celebration of the Mass, because that is when God comes down. That's where your mouth touches grace, if you like. So if you were a 16th century Catholic and you went to into the local church or the local cathedral on a Sunday, it would have been very familiar and comforting. There would have been a man standing at the front and his back would have been turned to you. And he would have been muttering something in a language you didn't understand. But that didn't matter because it wasn't important that you understood what he was saying. What was important was that you received the bread he handed out. That was the crucial thing. Now, the Reformation swings into town. What happens when the Reformation hits churches? There is a shift in priorities. There are some great preachers in the Middle Ages. Bernard of Clairvaux preaches up a crusade. He's a great preacher. The emphasis was always on the Mass. When the Reformation swings into town, what happens is the altar becomes a table and becomes less important, and the pulpit starts to take centre stage. And if you go into a Protestant cathedral that was designed and built as a Protestant cathedral, like St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, when you walk through the door, again, as with the Catholic cathedral, your eyes are drawn immediately to a particular place, the most important place in the church. But it's drawn to the centre, where the pulpit is placed. Because as Luther became convinced that salvation was by grasping the promise that is given in the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the promise became crucial. You had to hear the promise in order to believe it. And how do you hear the promise? You hear the promise when it's preached in a language you understand. Now I want to talk about the importance of preaching in a second, but just as a sort of an aside at this point, think about this. We tend to think rather romantically of the Reformation as sweeping into Europe and everybody's been labouring under this terrible, dark medieval Catholicism. The Reformation moves into town and everybody breathes a sigh of relief and is just delighted that the gospel is now being preached. Of course, history indicates that wasn't the case. Plus, imagine you're living in a city and the one place you go to every week where it's just like home and it reminds you of home and it's sort of spiritual comfort food is the church. And you turn up one Sunday morning and the man's no longer got his back to you, but he's facing you and he's speaking in words you can understand. How welcome is that going to be? I suspect not very welcome at all. I don't know, but David, your experience, because of the nature of your denomination, will probably be less spectacular and more limited than other people on this front. But the new psalm book. Psalms written in a language that's presumably easier to understand than the old psalm book. Universally popular, I'm sure, within the denomination. Absolutely not. Any church that's ever tried to move a Bible translation from one that people can't understand to one that people can understand, you get pushback. Bottom line is, I read a book recently on the English. It's great reading a book on your own nation in order to think, hey, yeah, now I understand why I think that way. It's a good boy, Jeremy Paxton. There's a chapter on why the English hate everybody else. And it's a great book. And now I understand why I'm antisocial. We first got married. My wife's a Scot. And we lived in this cottage in the middle of nowhere in Scotland. And I loved it because nobody ever called around to see us. I knew that when I got home at night and sat down, nobody would disturb me. She hated it because she's a Scot and likes people continually coming out of the house. I can't stand that kind of stuff. You need to know that whenever an Englishman says to you when you're chatting to him, oh, when you're over, you must come and visit us. What he means is, you must never come and visit us if you're over. We're just being polite. But it's said in this book, you know, the English, they just hate change. Change is always for the worst as far as an English person is concerned. And that's very true. I don't care what it is, but if it involves change, I'm against it. My wife, finally this week, we moved from dial-up internet, which I didn't use anyway, to having fibre optic cables. And unfortunately, with the package, there comes an answer machine. Now people can phone me up and leave messages on my phone. I don't want people being able to get hold of me. They can keep phoning back until I'm in the house, as far as I'm concerned. Change, it's for the worst, as far as I'm concerned. My life can only get worse now. People can leave messages for me on my phone. But I think that's not just the English. There's an element of this in human nature. And I think the Reformation would be unpopular in many places because it took away from people their one last connection to the old ways of life. The second point I want to make is preaching. Crucially important to the Reformation. And I want to talk tonight about why it was important to Luther. Luther, in one of his famous table talk incidents, is asked, somebody says to him, why has the Reformation been so successful in Germany? And Luther turns around and he says, I really don't know. He said, because quite frankly, I just sat around in the pub with my friends drinking. And God's word was out there doing it all. For Luther, the Reformation, the power of the Reformation comes from the word. We saw a bit of that this afternoon when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1. That Luther would have been very much on board with Paul, seeing, you know, the word of God, the message of the cross, as carrying its own intrinsic power. And that it doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is, if the preaching is powerful, it's ultimately not to do with the preacher's eloquence. It's to do with the word that is coming through that eloquence. Preaching is crucially important. And I want to suggest it is so for a very simple reason. Luther raises that question, where can I find a gracious God? And I said last night, the answer is, he finds a gracious God in the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. But that's only half the answer, of course. Because, you know, anybody who's has any knowledge of the Bible would immediately be able to say, but Jesus Christ has ascended and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not here anymore. So where can I find a gracious God today? And Luther's answer is twofold. Now, I only want to deal with one part of this answer this evening, but Luther's answer comes back twofold. He says, in the word of God preached and in the sacraments duly administered. God is present in the word of God preached. And what I want to reflect upon tonight are the biblical underpinnings for that. Because it seems to me that we live in a time where preaching, even in churches that should know better, even in orthodox, conservative, evangelical churches, preaching is at a low ebb. It is not highly regarded. And it is weak and often powerless. And the question is why? And I want to suggest that the reason is not that people are not being trained well to exegete Scripture. And not that they're not being trained well to be good communicators. It's actually that many of us don't really understand what the Protestant biblical understanding of preaching is. We know what the means are, and we do them rather well. But we don't actually understand what the end of preaching is, and what the act of preaching is. And I want to elaborate that tonight. A good quotation from a man called Peter Taylor Forsyth, one of my favourite writers from theologian writers of the early 20th century. Not really an evangelical guy, but somebody who was a very astute critic of the church of his day. He says this at the start of a book, probably the best book ever written on what preaching is, entitled Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind. This is how he opens. He says, it is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. That's absolutely Luther's insight. For God to be present in the church, there must be preaching. I want to give you two scenarios, and I was present for both of them. Neither of them occurred in America, so I'm not particularly picking on the American church at this point. One of them happened in Britain and one of them happened in Australia. Worship service during a conference, and the worship leader stands up on the stage and introduces the preacher. The preacher was not myself, but introduces the preacher as follows. And now it's time to hear from Reverend X, who is going to explain the Bible to us. That's how he phrased it. Second scenario, Sunday service. This time I was the preacher. Prayers offered. Some hymns of praise are sung. The Bible is read, and in the order of service, now it says the preaching is about to take place. I'm just getting ready to get up out of my chair, and the pastor declares, okay, let's break for a short time to charge up our coffee mugs. We'll reconvene in 5 minutes for the explanation of the Bible. What is wrong in both of those scenarios? What is wrong is this, that the people there had no idea of what preaching was meant to be. That is not a Protestant understanding of preaching that underlies these two scenarios. What I suggest underlies them is a basic confusion of the preacher's task as communicating information rather than preaching the presence of God. I've got a good quotation, at least I think it's good, from the 18th century English wit and writer Samuel Johnson, talking about lectures. This is what he says in the 18th century about lectures. If you think that it's, you know, only recent trendy educational theory that thinks that lectures are not a particularly good way of teaching, Samuel Johnson was onto it in the 18th century. He says this, people nowadays have got a strange opinion that everything should be taught by lectures. Now, I cannot see that lectures can do so much as reading from books from which the lectures are taken. End quote. What Johnson's saying there is, why do you want to go to a lecture for? Surely it's better to sit at home and read the book that the guy took the lecture from. And that's a really good point if you think about it. Because when you're sitting at home reading, you have time to reflect. You can reread a paragraph you didn't understand. You can make notes in the margins. You can check up the references. When it comes to communicating information, the book is still a pretty good way of doing it. And really beats the lecture hands down every time. Again, just as a little aside, I'm sort of amused there by saying, lectures taken from books. The secret of great lecturing is this, of course. When you're first employed as a lecturer, you don't know 98% of the stuff you've got to teach, you're not an expert in at all. By the time you've been, I've been lecturing now for about 17 years. By the time you've done 17 years, maybe you're an expert in 94% of it. It gets slightly better as you go along. But the secret of great lecturing is this. You recommend one textbook to your students, and you prepare your lectures from another one that you don't tell them about. That is the way to appear to be a genius in front of any crowd that you happen to be teaching. That's a trade secret, so you should probably keep it to yourselves. Maybe you should delete that from the internet version of the lecture. But Johnson's point is, if you want to transfer information, there are better ways of doing it than lecturing. If preaching is understood as transmission of information, then there are better ways of doing that. There are better ways of doing that. If you want the Bible explained to you, then you're better off buying a book that explains the Bible to you than asking somebody to stand up in front of you and burble on for an hour. Or you're better off sitting down one-to-one with them and grilling them about their knowledge of the Bible. Sermon is a lecture. It's not a great way of communicating information. But of course, for Luther, that was not the case. For Luther, the sermon was not communication of information. It was never less than that. But the sermon was the way of God being present in the congregation. And we need to reflect upon this a little bit. Just give a couple of examples, a couple of confessional examples. Just give the one confession example. This is picked up, I think, in the Westminster Standards. If you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, I know the Larger Catechism is, generally speaking, probably the least well-known of the confession of the two catechisms. But question 155 says this: how is the Word made effectual in salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. In other words, what it's saying is there's something special about the preaching of the Word. I would suggest it's confrontational. It's transformational, because the preaching of the Word makes God present in a special way. Now, how do we get there? What is at the back of Luther's mind as he's pushing for preaching to be central to Christian practice? Well, part of it, of course, is his understanding that the presence of God in Scripture is often articulated through God speaking. Look at Genesis 1. What happens in Genesis 1? God speaks and things happen. God is powerfully and obviously present through his speech. And you can trace that throughout Scripture. If you go to Genesis 12, Genesis 12 verse 1 is interesting. This is the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. How does the Lord make himself specially present with Abraham? He speaks. He speaks to him. Now you could say, God is, you're playing around with the whole idea of presence here. God is omnipresent. So he's present all over the world. And I would say, don't disagree with that at all. But you can't tell me that he isn't specially present with Abraham at this point. He's not talking to Native Americans. He's not talking to whoever it is that's inhabiting England at this point. Is it the Celts? I don't know, probably pre-Celts. He's not talking to people in England. He's not talking to people in South America. He's specially present with Abraham. His presence with him is special because he is the one he speaks to. He is the one who will give commands to. He's the one he makes promises to. And you can trace this throughout Scripture. Particularly it comes to the fore with the role of the prophets. Think about Elisha. Elisha and the Shunammite. Remember, there's this delightful lady. She lives in this town called Shunem. And every time Elisha passes through town, he's obviously a bit embarrassed because he has to ask for somewhere to stay. And this delightful lady decides that she'll have this booth built on top of her house. She'll have a, you know, what we call in Britain a granny annex built. I don't know if that works in America, but have a little space set aside so that when Elisha comes to town, he doesn't have to go around knocking on doors and asking somebody to give him a bed for the night. He knows any time he comes into town, he's got a room. And because of this lady is delightful largesse, if you like, to the servant of the Lord, Elisha says to his servant, you know, ask her what she needs. And then she becomes an even more delightful character. I mean, she really is one of the most delightful ladies in Scripture. She turns around to the servant, Gehazi, and says, I don't need anything. I live among my own people. But the servant, you know, spots there is one thing she lacks. She doesn't have a child, which of course was not only presumably an emotional burden on her, but would also have involved a certain amount of social shame in the society in which she lived. But, you know, she's so delightful, she doesn't even mention that when the prophet sort of says to her, you know, what can I do for you? And Elisha says to her, well, you can have, you know, within 12 months you'll have a child. And she gives birth to a little boy, and the boy grows up. We don't know how old he becomes. He's old enough to be out with his father in the field, but he's not so big that he can't sit on his mum's lap. One day, the boy gets this terrible headache or problem with his head. He goes home, sits on his mother's lap, and he dies. And she goes upstairs and lays him on his bed. And then she rushes to see the prophet, Elisha. And if you remember, do you remember what Elisha does? She's sort of saying to him, you know, I didn't ask for a child. You brought this child into my life. I didn't ask for it. Maybe he's been taken away. And my, you know, agony's been brought into my life that I never asked for, never wanted. And Elisha says to his servant, he hands his staff to his servant, and he says, run on ahead. Go to the room where the child is laying down and put my staff on it. And the woman says no. As the servant runs off, the woman says no. She says, no. You must come. She's very insightful. Why must Elisha come? Because Elisha is the one through whom the Lord speaks at that point. And if this child is to be raised from the dead, then it must be the Lord who's there. And at this point in Israel, he's the only one that she knows the Lord speaks through. So she begs him, and of course, we know the end of the story. Elisha runs off, lays down on top of the child, and the child revives, resurrected. But it's important that Elisha's there because he's the one through whom the Lord speaks. God is only savingly present where his word is. Then we can move on into the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. Amos there is talking about, you know, there's going to be a time will come where God will be absent from the people. God will be gone. And how do you know that God will be gone? There will be a famine in the land. But it's not going to be a famine of food. It's going to be a famine of the word of God. God will not speak. The prophetic era is about to come to an end, and God will not speak again. He will be absent from you because he will be silent. Of course, God's still going to be there sustaining them. He's the God in which they live and move and have their being. But he's going to be savingly absent because he no longer speaks to them. And this is, if you then go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 depends on which edition of the ESV you have. If you have an earlier edition like I have, there is a bad mistranslation in Mark chapter 1. It's not a bad mistranslation, but it misses an important thing. You will notice there in verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened. The heavens opened. But that isn't what the text says. The Greek says the heavens were schizined. And schizine means they were ripped open. And it's a bad mistranslation because Mark only ever uses that verb on one other occasion in Mark. And that's when Jesus dies and the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain isn't opened. The curtain is torn in two. And in both cases, what is being indicated is that God is coming down. We tend to think, you know, the temple's curtain's torn in two so that we can get into the Holy of Holies. Read the text. Jesus dies. The curtain is torn. The centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus dies, the curtain is torn, and God explodes out into the world, and immediately a Gentile is converted. Look here. The heavens are torn open. Now, there was a Jewish tradition, an intertestamental Jewish tradition, that said, from the end of the close of the prophetic era, there will be this famine of the word of God, and God will be silent until the moment when the heavens are torn apart. Here we have, Mark very specifically says, when he comes up out of the water, the heavens were torn apart. The famine of the word of God is coming to an end. And what happened straight after that? A voice came from heaven saying, "This, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus' ministry is starting. The famine of the word of God is over. God is present again. How do we know that he's savingly present again? He speaks. So throughout Scripture, the speech of God, the speaking of God, is indicative of a special form of his presence. And we can go on and look then at, if you go on and see the role that preaching takes, not only in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, but then in the apostles. How do they make God savingly present in the Acts of the Apostles? They preach his word. They preach his word. They don't just explain the Bible, though that's what they are doing at a technical level. They're explaining the Bible in order to speak God's word so that he will be savingly present. So the first thing that's lying at the back of Luther's mind is most certainly this idea that God speaks. God is present through his speech. God's word, of course, for Luther, as for all Protestants, has been written down. Words are crucial to God. Throughout the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on writing. God himself writes the 10 words of the covenant in Exodus. The 10 commandments are written by the finger of God. But the prophets are always being told to write stuff down. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. God speaks, write it down. If it isn't written down, you'll forget about it. You'll forget about it if it isn't written down. In the New Testament, you turn to the New Testament, how often is it said, "It is written"? God has spoken in the Old Testament, it's been written down in Scripture, and now it can be articulated in the here and now. The Bible itself, many writers have made this comment that the Bible itself can be thought of as preaching. P.T. Forsyth says this: "The great reason why the preacher must return continually to the Bible is that the Bible itself is the greatest sermon in the world." Peter Adam, an Australian theologian, says this: "If the Bible is God preaching, then our preaching should echo and resonate with his preaching." Jim Packer, famous Anglican theologian, says this: "Having studied the doctrine of Scripture for a generation, the most satisfactory model is to describe it thus: the Bible is God preaching." So you have God who speaks, and he's present through his words. The words of the covenant are written down in Scripture. The words of the promises are written down in Scripture, and Scripture preaches to us. And then, of course, as we look to Scripture itself, we see time and time again, preaching is used as a way of making these words alive and pressing them home. Do you know what the greatest sermon in the Bible is? Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. We don't think of it as a sermon, but go back and look at it. What is it? It's Moses preaching. It's his last sermon recorded for us. And it's a wonderful paradigm, I think, of what a sermon should contain. Because what does Moses do in Deuteronomy? He expounds the law as given to him by God. He applies it to the people. And he exhorts them to obedience. Explaining the Bible is only part of the task for Moses there. Moses' Deuteronomy sermon is well worth studying by preachers and people alike as a great paradigm for how to preach. And of course, prophetic preaching continues throughout the Old Testament. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. They all speak. The prophets, major and minor. And how is the religion of Israel contrasted with the religion of the people around them? Psalm 115. The other nations, they have these gods and they're made out of wood and clay and iron and they look like the real thing. They have ears and eyes and noses and hands. They can't see anything. Can't hear anything. They can't speak. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. I tend to think, you know, what is the horror? What is the real horror of Mount Carmel? It's not the noise that the prophets of Baal made. It's the absolute silence of the God they appealed to. We know Baal is absent, not because he doesn't strike down with a thunderbolt. First of all, he doesn't say anything. The silence. No one answers. No one paid attention, the text tells us. So Moses then, the great preacher, the prophetic tradition throughout the Old Testament, and it finds its way into the New Testament. John the Baptist comes preaching. Jesus preaches. The disciples preach. The apostles in the book of Acts preach. And so on. From the earliest accounts we have of the church in the late first and start of the second century, even hostile witnesses like Pliny will say they were accustomed to gather together and read a bit of scripture and sing. The word of God is central to what is done in the Christian church right from the start. So preaching then, for Luther, is more than just explaining the Bible. It's not transmission of information. The articulation of the word of God has what one might almost say sacramental significance. It's more than just a lecture. Preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is confronting people with the presence of God. I've got a few quotations from modern theologians here. There's a very good modern systematic theology. It's called Concise Reformed Dogmatics, written by two Dutchmen, Van Genderen and Vellemer. So it's concise in the Dutch sense of the word. It's about 950 pages long. I see there's Herman Barvinks was on the back table there. He wrote a Reformed Dogmatics and it must be 3,000 pages, I guess. So this is concise by Dutch standards. Pretty long and elaborate by English and American standards, I'm sure. But they say this: those who encounter the Word of God encounter the God of the Word. Christ is present in the Word and he comes to us through the Word. We find and possess Christ only in the Word. So I want to suggest that one of Luther's great insights, the centrality of preaching, is critical. We neglect it today at our peril. There's a lot of discussion about, you know, how do you communicate the gospel? But it has to be preached. It has to be verbalized. It has to be done in a confrontational and prophetic way. You cannot, I don't think, Twitter the gospel. I don't think that you can liturgically dance the gospel. That is not to say that people who do that are blasphemers or heretics or anything like that, but it's to say it is wholly inadequate. Because it does not understand that preaching is not merely the communication of information. Preaching is a prophetic declaration whereby God is specially present. Now I suggest that can often be a problem in Reformed Protestant circles, even circles that have a high view of preaching. Say the students at Westminster, what I call the aha moment is not proper preaching. What do I mean by the aha moment? Well, some think that the purpose of preaching is to demonstrate to their hearers how Jesus is present in a text that they never saw him in before. And that the end of the sermon is always a kind of, I bet you never saw Jesus in that Old Testament text before. That, I think, is to confuse the means of preaching, exposition, with the end. And that is confronting people with God. Peter Adam, the Australian I quoted earlier on, says this elsewhere: if our sole aim is to preach and teach the Bible, to explain the Bible, to make clear the Bible, then we are serving only the means and not the ends, and our prayers will be limited. Rather than, Lord God, help me to teach the Bible today, our prayer ought to be, Lord God, help me to teach the Bible today, so that people may understand and receive Jesus Christ and him crucified. explaining the Bible is only halfway there. Pressing on people, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the terminus of preaching. Now, there are certain practical implications for this. Obvious practical implications for the preacher. The preacher cannot rest satisfied with his task if all he's done is understand the text and explain it to people. There has to be an existential engagement of the congregation with the text being preached. But secondly, there are implications here of the congregation as well. It's a very solemn thing to think that when you come and hear the word preached, you're actually encountering God. And it does somewhat change one's attitude to preaching and preachers when you think of that. I know a church where there's a certain person in the congregation who grades the pastor each week. Send him an email on a Monday with a grade for his sermon from the day before. That person comes to church to sit in judgment on the word of God. It's a dangerous thing to do. It hardens hearts. Funny, I knew that this was a problem at church, so when I was invited to preach there, I preached as one of my applications, I let off on people who sit in judgment on the word and grade the sermon. And this person has no hint of irony, so I'm pretty sure he was serious when he did this. My son was walking past him on the way out, and he said to me later, he said, "You know, Dad, your application?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, Mr. So-and-so," he said, "I heard him saying that he'd give you an A- on your sermon this morning." And I mean, apparently the normal guy only got a B+, so I was obviously an improvement on the regular man. Though it may just have been the novelty value, I suppose. And I guess you can probably think the accent's good for half a grade or something, you know. Maybe a whole grade. Maybe I was weaker than the normal man. But it interested me that he was a guy that I, in some ways, I preached directly against him, and he was totally unaware of it. But isn't that a strange attitude to have? When you come to church to hear the word preached, are you just coming to get something that, frankly, you could have got if you'd sat at home and read a commentary? Or are you coming to be in the presence of God? And do you see the preaching as central to that presence of God in the church? Biblical understanding of God speaking, God inscripturating His word, and God speaking through His servants, I think, means we must understand preaching and the worship service as special. We are the temple. We are the body of Christ, we're the temple. And one of the things that marked the temple was the proclaiming of God's word and the special presence of God within the temple. So that, I think, is one obvious application. I want to end by just indicating how Luther was aware, though, of other issues. How does one preach prophetically? Well, Luther would say, certainly you need a good understanding of the immediate text. You need a good understanding of the text in the context of the biblical canon as a whole. But here's where it gets tricky. You need a good understanding as well of the contemporary context and the immediate audience. And I do think we've made this overcomplicated over recent years. We tend to overestimate how difficult it is to contextualize the message. It's very interesting to remember that Jesus was a great preacher. And he was fully au fait with his context, and they crucified him because of his preaching. So being contextual doesn't mean capitulating to the world around. It just means connecting to the world around. Luther had this to say in one of his table talks. One should preach about things that are suited to a given place and given persons. A preacher once preached that it's wicked for a woman to have a wet nurse for her child. And he devoted his whole sermon to a treatment of this matter. Although he had nothing but elderly spinning women in his parish to whom such an admonition didn't apply. Similar was the preacher who gave an exhortation in praise of marriage when he preached to some aged women in an infirmary. Luther's saying there, use your common sense. Prophetic preaching, the presence of God, needs to connect with people, which means you need to understand the people to whom you preach. But we need to be careful. Another thing that I was trying to bring out this afternoon through the theology of the cross is reality is ultimately what God says it is, not what the context of the culture around says it is. And therefore, we need to be careful in accommodating our categories to the world around. And this can creep in ways that we can be even unaware of. I was very struck by A passage in Michael Horton's book, Christless Christianity, which I do recommend as an excellent treatment of the church in the modern culture. He didn't have it on the bookstore. You should have done. Yeah, knock a mark off of that. Michael Horton's book, Christless Christianity, is an excellent book, and he gives an anecdote in it of a lady who turns up to his church one day, and she comes to the evening service, and in conversation with her, it emerges that that her marriage has fallen apart. And he says, well, why have you come to my church? And she says, well, at my home church, they're going through the pastor's preaching a series of sermons on how to put your marriage back together. He said, but that's not what I need to hear. I need to hear that Jesus Christ is sufficient for me in the sufferings and the dark places I'm going through at the moment. And that was an interesting example about how human expectations were, what this woman needs is a how-to program about how to put her marriage back together. But actually what she needed to hear was the gospel. She needed to know that Jesus Christ had subverted even the most dark moments she had gone through for his glory and for her greater good. So contextualizing. Prophetic preaching is not overly contextualized. It's got to connect with the audience, as Luther says. You don't preach about marriage in an infirmary full of elderly women. But on the other hand, you don't go to the infirmary and say, okay, what are your problems? And then preach a series on those problems. The preacher's task is what? It's to exalt the character of God and then to point people to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as they feel themselves inadequate in the presence of a holy God. An interesting quotation here from Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. The rise of therapeutic concerns within the culture, he says, means that many pastors and many of their church members believe that the pastoral calling is best understood as a helping profession. As such, the pastor is seen as someone who functions in a therapeutic role in which theology is often seen as more of a problem than a solution. Theology is often seen more as a problem than a solution. Well, if Scripture sets the agenda, and if preaching is God speaking today through his servants as they are faithful to his teaching in the Word, then God sets the agenda. And God will ultimately determine what reality is. Another quotation from friends who wrote this Butserian concise reformed dogmatics. Why would I go to church? One of the answers to this question is that we go there to receive salvation in all its forms and variations. The mediation of salvation in Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, but the Spirit engages helpers. In a sermon, God in Christ comes to us with his grace. When I have to some extent discovered myself to be a sinner, as being lost and in the wrong, it is hard to believe that there is mercy for me. Preaching continually opens up new vistas. The spirit is enriched and the heart is filled. Those who have once truly tasted something of the mystery of redemption seek to hear the gospel over and over again. I was asked today in the Q&A session, are there any aspects of the Reformation that have been neglected? And I said, yes. Corporate notion of the church, turning up to the church. If you think that the sermon is just communication of information, why bother going to church? You can download sermons off the internet. You don't have to rub shoulders with anybody. You can do it by yourself. But notice Luther's response to Peter the Barber I talked about last night. When Peter the Barber comes to him and says, I'm struggling with my prayer life, quick as a flash, Luther's response is, get yourself to church. Hear the word preached. Hear the word sung. Sometimes I get students coming to my office at Westminster and I'll say, I'm struggling with this aspect of the faith or that. And not being a particularly pastorally inclined sort of fellow, my first question is, what's church like at the moment? And if they turn around to me and say, I haven't been to church for 6 weeks, I say, clear off. Go away. Go to church for 6 weeks and come back and see me then if there's still a problem. Don't waste my time. If you don't go to church and the word isn't, you're not hearing the word preached, you're going to have problems. Luther would say, you preach to yourself. 24 hours a day, every day of the week, you're preaching to yourself. And you know what you're telling yourself? You're preaching to yourself in good theologian and glory fashion. You're okay. God's pretty much like you. So it'll be okay in the end. He'll square everything away. That's what being preached to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You got to go to church because only somebody else can confront you with the truth about yourself on a consistent basis. One last comment from Luther, and here I'll bring the proceedings to, or my part of the proceedings, to a close. I think there's also a temptation today, particularly in the West, to try to be too clever or too entertaining. There's this idea that, you know, people come along to church and they're customers, and you've got to give them some. You've got to give them some intellectual stimulation, or you've got to entertain them. You've got to tell a joke or something like that. Well, it was not Luther's position at all. Luther says this. It's an incident described from his table talk. The rector Bernard von Durler, minister in Herzberg, complained bitterly about his arrogant auditors who despised the reading of the catechism. Dr. Martin was greatly disturbed and fell silent. Then he said, "Cursed be every preacher who aims at lofty topics in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. When I preach here, I adapt myself to the circumstances of the common people. I don't look at the doctors and masters, of whom scarcely 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's to them that I preach, to them that I devote myself, for they too need to understand. If the others don't want to listen, they can leave. Therefore, my dear Bernard, take pains to be simple and direct. Don't consider those who claim to be learned, but be a preacher to unschooled youth and sucklings." It's an important lesson there. One of the things that most attracts me to Luther is the older he gets, the more he likes the simple things. One of the things he said to Peter the Barber, look at the catechism. The older Luther got, the more he appreciated the simple things in the Christian faith. It comes through strong in his preaching and his pastoral work. And it makes me think immediately of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul says here, he says from verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these," by swerving from the simple things, one might say, "have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." The bane of the church are those who desire to be teachers, as opposed to those who desire to teach. And there's a difference. Those being described in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the people being criticized by Martin Luther, the pulpit is a means for them to become big shots. And therefore, inevitably, they're attracted to the weird and the wonderful, because they need something to make them exceptional. They desire to be teachers. Paul is very specific in the language he uses. Not they desire to teach, they desire to be teachers. It's not what they teach that matters, it's the status of being a teacher. What Luther is arguing for here, and what Paul is implicitly arguing for in 1 Timothy, is the church needs those who desire to teach, who desire to hear the truth and the simple things. So Reformation then, if it does nothing else, it places at the center of Christian life and practice the pulpit. And it does this not because the reformers are living in an era where words are becoming singularly important, though they are in the providence of God. He does it because he has this acute understanding of God as a speaking God, of his word having been written down in the pages of Scripture, and the preacher as being the one who, through whom those words come to life and are impressed on the congregation. Preaching, to put it really crudely and bluntly, preaching is not explaining, for Protestants, is not explaining the Bible. It is shoving God into the faces of a congregation on a Sunday morning. Shall I close in a word of prayer? And I think we're then going to sing a psalm.